chapter 3. We divide the chapter into two parts, decadent men, 3, 1 through 9, and then with the words, but you, we introduce the contrast of the delivered men. And the delivered men are three, faithful Timothy, faithful Paul, and faithful all. Faithful Timothy, 3, 10 and 11, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering. You have been faithful. And please hold on to that for just a moment. You have been faithful, Timothy. And Paul is turned around looking backwards on the life of Timothy. And he's saying, you've done a good job. You have followed, and the word means to follow meticulously. You have followed meticulously my doctrine, my conduct, purpose, and so forth. And that comes down to 11a, faithful Timothy. The next thing Paul brings up is faithful Paul. And so, beginning at that point in verse 11, such has happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord delivered me. So, faithful Paul. And then in verse 12, he expands out and says, there's an opportunity for everyone to be faithful. And so he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And may I say that in America, with the blessings of freedom, we have totally forgotten that. Because in historic Christianity, everyone who said, I am going to live for the Lord in this world, has suffered tremendous persecution for it, except us. And we live in that little parenthetical period when with our freedoms under our Constitution, we have great liberty and great freedom. How long will we have it? I don't know. But we thank God we do have it right now, even though it has put most of us sound asleep, has it not, in the light of this. Then you begin, and we said that in verse 13, you have a little verse that is inserted. He's talked about decadent men up until verse 9. Then he's turned to delivered men with verse 10. However, in verse 13, he slips back once again to the decadent men. Now, why does he do that? To remind Timothy and all that will live godly for the Lord, in verse 13, here's the way society is going to go. It will be going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So don't think that you're going to get a break from deception of false teachers. It's not going to happen. And then verse 14, he comes back to Paul. And we noted that verse 10, the words, but you. And verse 14, you have the words, but you. Su, de, both places. And we noted that in verse 14, you have the resumptive use of the word. The resumptive use simply means, and this is so typical of Paul, Paul will begin teaching a subject, and he will say, oh, by the way, let me go to this. And he finishes that, and he says, now, can I come back to you? And that's resumptive. It resumes where he left off. And it means I've just taken a little diversion. Now I'm coming back. And so verse 14 begins to address Timothy. And then he takes a little break to talk about his suffering and the suffering who all will live godly in Christ Jesus will have. And then evil men will wax worse and worse from bad to worse. You, however, and now we're at the resumptive part. And so we diagram that this morning this way. Here's the flow of thought beginning in verse 10. But you, da-da-da-da, and he diverts to my suffering, to the suffering of all who live for the Lord. Now, I would like to resume my address of you, but you. You see, when you read Paul, you got to think. You got to follow this guy very, very carefully. And often, when he begins a subject, then breaks, and then resumes it, it is not only resumptive, but it also is progressive. So the first you says something, the second you picks up the same thing and says it and advances a little bit more to what he went on before. But by way of introduction, and this is the last word I want to say, compare two words. Compare the words that occur in verse 10. But you followed. This is history. Verse 14, you, however, continue. This is future. And it shows the need, no matter what kind of wonderful record you've got, you got to continue it. No matter how well you have followed, following yesterday does not count for today. Paul says to Timothy, keep it up. Keep doing it. I know the circumstances are not pleasant. I know it's not easy, but keep it up. And I think you'll have to admit that's one of the hardest things to do in living the Christian life, is to not just hang in there and keep it up. And especially if you're a teacher, it's hard to keep it up because, as we said this morning, most ground that you sow the Word of God on is not good ground. It's rocky ground or ground where the birds come along and take away the seed. And that saying I tried to remember this morning and got fairly well goes something like this. Do not stop sowing for the birds. Do not stop sowing because of the birds. And many, many times, if it's in the life of a child or wherever it is, we sow the Word of God and say, well, the birds got it all. It fell on rocky ground. They didn't do anything with it. Don't stop sowing for that reason. We keep on sowing. And this is what Timothy is told to do. You followed well in time past. Congratulations. I'll even categorize the areas where you are faithful to my doctrine, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings. That's quite a record, isn't it? Couple that now with the word in verse 14. You, Timothy, keep it up. Continue in these things. Okay, in fact, you can even see this grammatically because in verse 10, when it says you followed, he makes use of an aorist tense as a definite event. You followed. And in verse 14, continue is a present tense. Keep on keeping on in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And now we begin where we stopped this morning with the idea of 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, God's Word, its power, its origin, its use, and its sufficiency. Now, in the light of this long section on how adequate the Word of God really is, does it surprise you that in chapter 4, verse 1, he says what? I solemnly charge you, verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, it's simple. Keep with the preaching of the word, and the reason you ought to is because of its power in your life, its origin with God, its use, and its sufficiency. So we took this morning and we talk its power. It is essential to salvation in this verse. It is essential to growth, John 17, 17. And it is essential to service, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And now we're ready to look at its origin. Now, as we mentioned this morning, the words translated inspired of God are, number one, a coined word. This is a word that Paul made up. That doesn't mean it was not inspired. It simply means you do not see the word theopneustos anywhere else. That's Paul's little special word. For what would you say in one word, Paul? What would you say about the origin of God's word? And so he coins a word, and it's the word theopneustos, that means God-breathed. God-breathed. The idea is that the Word of God comes out of the mouth of God. Now, can you think where Paul might have gotten that word God-breathed? Where do you think he got that idea? Anyone know? Well, just in a general term, where do you think Paul gets a lot of his ideas? You think Paul knew anything about the Old Testament? You bet he did. And I'll just venture a guess. If you look at Deuteronomy 8:3, you probably have where he got his idea of theopneustos. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God's word proceeds from his mouth. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Paul didn't say, I can make up a Greek word that will say that. Everything proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the word I will create or I will coin for this purpose is the word theopneustos, God breathed. And as we're looking at New Testament vocabulary, this is a word that I suggest you memorize, this particular word. Better lose my tongue than my pen. Can't talk without it. Now, as we said, this is an important word to know, not only because of the content it carries, but because of the fact it's translated inspired. Spiro Latin, and to breathe in. And it means the opposite. It doesn't mean God breathed in. It means God breathed out his word. And therefore, theopneustos, a word that ought to be part of your vocabulary in knowing the word of God, which is God breathed. Now, what about the origin of the scripture? Oh, by the way, one other thing. Looking at verse 13, what is inspired? The author or the text? Note, it is all scripture. The word scripture translates a word that we have in English. We say, I took a photograph, and we talk about photography, and we use the Greek word grapho, graphe. And graphe never, ever, ever, ever refers to that which was spoken. It always refers to that which is written. It is not the author that is inspired. It is the writing that is inspired. And consequently, that's a good thing, because if it was the author that was inspired, he's dead. And we therefore would have no inspired writings. If God, however, inspired what he wrote, we still possess what he wrote, didn't we? And therefore, we still possess the inspired or the God-breathed word of God. So all scripture, again, a term that is only used for the written word of God, never anything else. So it is the inspired text, not the inspired writer. Now, let's finish out with our last few points. And we're looking at the use of the word of God. And finally, the sufficiency of the Word of God. First of all, its use. Now, Paul is very careful to itemize his list. And when they want to call to your attention every item on the list, they will often put the word "the" in front of it. For example, we had an earlier study in Timothy that Paul was to give attention, or Timothy was to give attention to the reading, and he was to give attention to the exhortation and the teaching. You say, well, why can't you just say, give attention to the reading, exhortation, and teaching of my word? Because he wants to nail each point down. The reading. Do you understand that concept all by itself? Now, Do you give time to the exhortation? Do you understand that? You give time to the teaching. Do you understand that? Now, Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, and he doesn't do it with the article, but he does it with the word pros, or the word to. P-R-O-S. The idea of the word pros is the idea of facing something. The Greek word for face is prosopon, and it's the idea of looking at something and facing it. And so Paul writes as follows. All scripture, or the written word, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. Pros teaching. Next one, for reproof, for correction, for training. So Paul particularizes four items. And the first item that they're to give attention to is the Word of God is profitable for four things. First of all, it is profitable for teaching. And the word is didaskalia. It's another one of those words that we've got in English. Didaskalia. And it comes across in English in the word didactic. It's didactic. It means it's a teaching type thing. As we said to you many, many times before, you speak as much Greek as you do English. You just don't know it, that's all. And anytime you say it's didactic, you are talking about teaching. Now, the important thing to note about this word teaching is it does not refer to method. It is not a reference to method. Occasionally, people will call and say, we live in such and such town. Do you know of a teaching church in town? And they're talking about method, aren't they? And that's irrelevant. He's not teaching a method. The word teaching refers not to method, but to content. Not to method, but to content. Or can we put it this way? Paul is referring to curriculum. So it's profitable for teaching content. In other words, here is our textbook. This is the textbook. And the Word of God, all that which is inspired of God, has a great use. And its first use, it's used for your curriculum. It's used for your content. I think our Sunday school does a good job at that. Because if you notice through the lessons that the young children are going through, what is it all revolved around? Biblical content. Knowing what the Word of God says. This is what the Word of God is to be used for. It is to be used for curriculum. Now, what does, and I think we should take the next three, not just as part of a list, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, but it's profitable for teaching or content. And what does the content do for you? Well, it will do three things. It is profitable to, number one, reprove. That is what happens when we use the Word of God. Reproof is the idea. First of all, the word reproof, which is the word elegkos. And let me give you the meaning of the word elegmas. That word means, number one, pointing out sin. To point out sin. to point out sin. Alekmos is to point out sin. Two passages I'd like for you to look at. The first one is Luke 3:19. Oh, by the way, to put a little vitality in this, John lost his head, literally, because he did alekmos. Did you know that? This cost him his life. He was not afraid to point out sin, and because he did so, he lost his head. We come to chapter 4, and this is going to be one of the responsibilities of Timothy to do this. But the Word of God points out sin, alekmos. Look at Luke 3, verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was, and there's our word, elekos, by him, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, and because Timothy, of the preaching of the Word of God that pointed out sin, John lost his head. You see the meaning? To point out sin in this particular context, it was the sin of his marriage. Look also at John 3:20. John 3:20. Little more support that the word alekmos is a word that refers to pointing out sin. John 3:20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be eleko. And our version gives the word exposed. So what does the word of God do? The word of God reproves it. It exposes us. The Word of God points out sin. Now, of course, that's meaningless because there is no such thing. We make lots of mistakes, but we don't sin, do we? We have lots of attitudes, but we don't have any sinful ones, do we? Yes, we do. And part of submission to the Word of God is we allow it to make correction in us. Now, let's take this word and look at it a second way. And let's look at its uses. The word alekos is used three different ways. Sometimes it's a reference to the source of the reproof. Sometimes it's an emphasis on the agent of it. And sometimes the emphasis is on the means of it. All right, let's fill in each one. What is the source of conviction? What is the agent that brings conviction? And what is the means whereby it is brought about? And the Scripture gives us all three. First of all, the source. John 16 and verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. Now, what is this referring to? The source of conviction? The source of reproof? Or the means of reproof? Or the agent of it? Notice this focuses on the source of it. Coming down now to verse 8. But he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will, there's your word, eleko, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So notice, number one then, what is the source of conviction? The source of conviction is the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 8. Now, going back to 2 Timothy for the last two, and let's go to the third one first. What is the means whereby the Holy Spirit convicts? What is the means he uses? Isn't it in verse 16? All Scripture is profitable for correction. So the source is the Holy Spirit. The means is the Word of God. But is there more? Is there some agent that takes the Word of God and uses it and trusts the Holy Spirit to convict with it? We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. After we've been taught very clearly that the Holy Spirit produces conviction, we are told, or Timothy is commanded, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, elegko. You, Timothy, reprove. So the agent is the teacher or preacher or whatever you want to call him. Now, if you're teaching the Word of God in any way, that ought to be, you ought to be able to say, boy, except for me, what an honor to be on this team. Because as the Word of God is taught, we are literally using the means whereby the Holy Spirit convicts. And more than just the means, but to bring that ultimate conviction in one's heart is the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to convince anyone they were wrong? As we said this morning, there's one thing, and only one, that you cannot take away from me for any reason, and that is my ability to choose my attitude. Can anyone take that away from you? Have you ever had anyone say, I'm going to take your choice to make a choice away from you. I'm not going to let you have it. No, here's a great area of freedom right up here, your mental attitude. Nobody, no gun can stop it. No jail can stop it. No law can stop it. Congress can't even stop it. You can think what you choose to think. And therefore, whenever we communicate the Word of God, we ought to say, thank God that I am an agent, that He's made me that. But I cannot do it. The Holy Spirit has to do it. And the Word of God is the means whereby it is done. Second use then. It is for curriculum. And what will this curriculum do? It will point out how wrong we often are. All right. Next, profitable. It is profitable for correction. And let me simply give you the lexical meaning of the word correction, epanorthesis. You probably hear the word orthosis in it, like in orthopedic, that means straight. Or the word means to restore a thing to an upright position. To restore. And this part of the word assumes that you have been influenced in the wrong way. And you're not really standing on your feet as you should. To restore to an upright position. Have you ever looked over on your wall and seen that the picture is crooked? You go over and you make it what it ought to be. You know what you did? You just performed an epanorthosis. You made something that had been jarred out of place and you've returned it to an upright position. Does that apply to us? Notice, by the way, this assumes that believers sin and need to be corrected. This is assumed that believers are crooked pictures on the wall and they really need to be straightened out. And what does that? Only the Word of God. Only the Word of God. There's nothing more important than our relationship to the Word of God, because it brings us into a correct position and makes us upright. Finally, it is profitable for training. Training is an interesting word. It is the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A. And once again, here come a multitude of words. You say he uses good pedagogy. Pedagogy means child upbringing or child training. And therefore, the Word of God says that it is available for training. Now, question comes up at this time, which is very important. This verse assumes the usefulness of Scripture. Are we to assume, therefore, that Scripture is adequate? Now, if you'd come up through verse 16, my answer would be for that. Up through verse 16, it teaches Scripture does some wonderful things. But does it mean that it does these things adequately? Does God's Word train you adequately? Does it correct you adequately? Does it reprove you adequately? Or do we need something else? And I will never forget, as I said this morning in seminary, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, this has been 1950s, late 50s, stopping at this point in bibliology. And he put a marker in his Bible and he says, "Now men, you need to know something. Christianity believes everything here except verse 17. And we, by our activities and our churches, deny the adequacy of the Word of God." And so notice that this next verse moves us on. Doesn't just end with the wonderful use of the Word of God. Paul says, "I've got something else I need to tell you. This is all you need." Now, I'm not talking in the area of the ridiculous. You say, "I need a driver's license to get to work." And however, I told the driver's bureau that, "I'm sorry, the Word of God is sufficient for me. I'll lay it on my dash. That's all I need. I don't need a license." Well, I think you know that is ridiculous. You need to know the multiplication tables, don't you? I unfortunately learned that 3 times 9 is 27 and 9 nines are 81, all through those things. I happened to learn those in a horrible way. My parents abused me with drill kill. In fact, I will never forget. My dad was appalled. "You do not know your multiplication tables up through the nines?" He said, "You will not leave this house until you learn them." And I drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. And guess what? I still know 3 times 9 or 4 times 9 is 36. So, unfortunately, we don't, I guess, need to do that today. But don't let anyone kid you. It's not drill kill. Drill helps you to memorize. And it's not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. And sometimes when I buy something at a store and have perhaps a very nice teenager, I want to say, "Do you know your multiplication tables?" I want to say, "Can you count?" Of course, you don't need to anymore, do you? Because the bill tells you, you tendered $20 and you get back $14.26, and thank God I don't have to think. And you see a lot of people that don't you? But this is very, very, very important. So that we need to ask this, and let me just pose some questions. Number one, with verse 17, is the Word of God a help or the help? What do you believe? Is it a help or the help? Now, I hate to say this, but honest to God, don't have an axe to grind. But do you know, in our day, in Christianity, counseling has replaced pastoring? We've seen a tremendous amount of people in the last, say, 20 years that used to go to the pastor and say, my marriage is a wreck, can you help me, from the Word of God. And perhaps they have defaulted. I think many have. And they've said, well, I'll go to a counselor. And the counselor picks you up. And there are some fine counselors who make use of the Word of God and are totally committed to that. And I don't mean to be critical of them. I always hesitate coming to this portion because I often have lunch with Alan Klaus, who is a clinical psychologist. But his use of the Word of God is amazing. It's amazing. He'll often call and say, look, I know what psychology says. Will you please give me a list of verses on forgiveness? And we'll provide them. And I appreciate that type of emphasis. But is it not true that we have gone crazy over counseling? Who is probably the most popular counselor out there today? James Dobson. He's right up there next to God. He doesn't know theology worth beans, but he's a good psychologist, and he can give good advice. And I do not mean to knock that man, because he does honor the Word of God, and he loves it. But why don't we go to the Word? And again, I'm not belittling education. Why do we go, if this is over-putting it, I'm sorry. Why do we go to Freud rather than Paul? Why do we do that? And therefore, we're going to want to ask, and we'll do so in closing observations, and I'm just going to make them questions. And I'm not going to try to answer these for you. You answer them yourself. Was the Scripture sufficient before modern psychology? Was the Scripture sufficient through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets? Was it sufficient for John the Baptist? Was it sufficient for Paul? Was it sufficient for Peter? Was it sufficient for the Reformers? I have an answer to that, but I'm not going to give it to you because I want you to think and come to your own conclusion. If you say the Word of God was not sufficient prior to modern psychology, if not, are men's discoveries needed to bring God's Word to effective fruition? It's hard for me to believe that. And then I would ask finally, and again I'm just putting these as questions, has modern psychology enhanced or has it diminished the adequacy of God's Word? And I think those are important questions, but let's follow out and finish up the text with the sufficiency of Scripture beginning in verse 17. The first word in verse 17 is the word henna. And for you that are trying to learn some Greek, I would suggest that one of the important words you learn is the word henna. And it looks like that in the Greek language, henna. And a henna clause is called a purpose clause. It's called a purpose clause. There are variations of meaning, but basically hennas are purpose clauses. Now, a henna clause can be of two kinds. It can have a long reference and go way back in the context and say the purpose of all of this teaching is this. Or it can be a short henna. It can go back just one word or one sentence or one clause or command. And therefore, we have two kinds, and I'll try to use non-grammatical language, and I don't think I can do any better than this. Number one, henna says, in every case, purpose. Sometimes the purpose of all of this, Or, number two, it may point to purpose of just this. All this or just this? Now let's look at one that refers back to just this. 1 Peter 2:2. You're familiar with it. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, introduces the simile, and then a command. Desire or long for the pure milk of the word, henna. What is he saying? Is that the purpose of all of 1 Peter? I don't think so. I think his primary reference is short. I've just commanded you to desire the word. Now, the purpose is just this. The purpose clause that says that you may grow in respect to salvation, that's the purpose for the command. And so lots of times you will have purpose of a command. Do this in order that. Do this. Here's the purpose of it. And that's what we might call a henna clause of a just this. And it's usually found with commands. I'll just put parenthesis down there, a command. I made a command. Here is my purpose in making the command. Now, go back to 2 Timothy. Would you call this purpose clause a short or long one? Is it just this, or is it referring to all of this? Well, verse 17 says, the purpose is that the man of God may be adequate. The purpose of what? I would take it you would have to go all the way back to a long reference to verse 16, wouldn't you? Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, in order that. In other words, all of these things that he said in verse 16 lead to the purpose of verse 17. Now, Paul really hits this hard. He says that the man of God, by the way, you know what the first word of verse 17 is? Adequate. It comes before even the man of God. In fact, it reads literally in this order. Adequate. May the man of God be. Adequate. May the man of God be. Adequate. May the man of God be. And so in our translation, the words that the man of God are put up first. That's there, but that's not the important thing. Paul says, I want this word up front. Adequate. Adequate. That is the important word, and he makes it very emphatic. And so not only is it emphatic, but it is the translation of the word artios. Artios is a hopax. Huh? You know what that means, don't you? Hopax, legomena, what's it mean? Spoken only once, right? That's interesting. Nowhere else in the Word of God is anything called artios. That doesn't mean there aren't things that are. But especially this one little word is picked out for Scripture. And let me give you the lexical meaning of artios. Complete, capable, proficient, and then many word studies will have an equal sign and follow it with this, able to meet all demands. Able to meet all demands. So after he goes through his list, he says that the man of God may be able to meet all demands. You say, well, that's fairly clear. Well, it's not clear enough for Paul. Because Paul says, that was a nice right hook. I hope I got you on the chin. But behind the right hook comes the left. And I'm going to hit you again. Because notice the word adequate, artios. See the next word? Equipped. The same root. And it's the word exartizo. Artios. Exartios. And it means to be complete. As we've said before, Greek has a means of taking a verb or a word and making it really intense. And what they do is they attach a preposition to the front. And that preposition gives it zip, gives it emphasis. So Paul says in verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, completely adequate, equipped out. We have a couple of ways of doing that a little bit in English, making words intense. We don't attach them like they do in Greek, but we would say, she's tired, worn out. Now, they say the same thing, don't they? But what is more pungent, tired or worn out? She is tired. She is worn out. She was dressed. But if she was really dressed, you would say, wow, is she ever decked out? Why don't you put the decked out on there to intensify it? And the same thing is done here. So here is one of the strongest words that I know of anywhere in Scripture. The purpose of the Scriptures is that the man of God might be completely equipped. And then he says it again, completely equipped. Did you hear me? That's the effect of Paul. Equipped. I mean completely equipped for every good work. And that's why we make our final comment on verse 16-17, dealing with not just the use of, not just with the remark that is a help, but let me tell you, it will equip you like you've never been equipped for anything in your whole life. And that is encouraging, isn't it? Because you've got the same Bible that I've got. You've got the same use that I have. You've got the same sufficient word that I have. And whether or not it equips us, you're going to kill me for saying this again. Is if you choose to use it. And believe me, and I don't want to be unkind because I know people have all kinds of different reasons, but do you suppose there was anyone around this morning who just didn't have the will to make a choice? I'm going to finish that out tonight. And I think a few people opted not to. Would you agree with me? We're not exactly packed tonight, are we? So it comes back to the same thing again, the choice. We've got the medicine. We've got all we need. Do we choose to use it? And that makes the ultimate responsibility ours. In bringing reproof and conviction, the Holy Spirit brings it. Does he do his job? Yeah, I believe he does. Is the Word of God adequate as it says? Yes, it is. Where's the weak point? The weak point is on us who do not register positive volition toward the Word of God. And that's encouraging that don't worry about how smart you are. A lot of smart people make terrible choices, don't they? A lot of smart people make bad choices. So don't let that stop you, and don't be threatened by, oh, I don't know anything about Greek. Well, you can learn something, but that's no big deal. You can do it if you choose to do so. And that's hard to master that truth, isn't it? Because Satan's first lie and historic lie is you can disregard the Word of God. You'll be okay. No, you won't. You'll be twisted, out of shape, hanging on the wall, cockeyed. You'll be filled with wrong attitudes in your mind unless corrected by the Word of God. Oh, by the way, Did you notice that these verses assume there's something wrong with us? I need to be reproved? Oh, no. That's what the Word of God is given for. I need to be set straight? You bet. Because we're crooked. And we don't like to face that, do we? So pardon me for giving a very difficult little series this Sunday. I hope it hurts so bad that you change. And I love the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, I hope I have made you sufficiently furious with me this morning that you'll go home and take your Bible and prove me wrong. Let's pray and go home. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name.